I would invite you to turn with me in your Bibles to the section on the sealing of the 144,000 in Revelation chapter 7 and verses 1 through 8. Revelation chapter 7, verses 1 through 8. We've just had the sixth seal and the awful experiences surrounding that tremendous earthquake that struck or will strike in the coming tribulation and all of the effects of it, and how the men were utterly panic-struck, looking for places to hide, calling on the forces that were out there, to the mountains and to the rocks, saying, "Fall on us. Death is better than this. Hide us from the presence of him who sits on the throne and from the Lamb, the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of their wrath has come, and who is able to stand?" And that's the question that really prompts this section. Who is able to stand? And we find that in the middle of the tribulation period, indeed there are people who are able to stand. "After this, I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding back the four winds of the earth, so that no wind should blow on the earth or on the sea or on any tree. And I saw another angel ascending from the rising of the sun, having the seal of the living God, and he called out," or cried out with a loud voice, "to the four angels to whom it was granted to harm the earth and the sea, saying, 'Do not harm the earth or the sea or the trees until I have sealed the bondservants,'" or "we have sealed the bondservants of our God on their foreheads." And I heard the number of those who were sealed, 144,000 sealed from every tribe of the sons of Israel. From the tribe of Judah, 12,000 were sealed. From the tribe of Reuben, 12,000. From the tribe of Gad, 12,000. From the tribe of Asher, 12,000. From the tribe of Naphtali, 12,000. From the tribe of Manasseh, 12,000. From the tribe of Simeon, 12,000. From the tribe of Levi, 12,000. From the tribe of Issachar, 12,000. From the tribe of Zebulun, 12,000. From the tribe of Joseph, 12,000. From the tribe of Benjamin, 12,000 were sealed. And the next scene emerges into this multitude of the saved before the throne in verses 9 through 17, and we'll save that one. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for your word and for this particular prophecy or portion of the prophecy that we have before us today about these 144,000 people, unique people from among the tribes of Israel who are sealed by you in the middle of that awful time, the tribulation period, and you set them apart, it seems to me, for a specific purpose. These are your own. They will enjoy your ownership and your protection in those days, and they will be able to fulfill your purpose for them, and no force will be able to stand against them. We thank you that we, in this age in which we live, the church age, are also sealed of God with the Holy Spirit of God. We too are owned by you. We are your possession, and we also enjoy your protection. Perhaps not quite in the same way as these 144,000 will enjoy it during the tribulation period. Nevertheless, we do enjoy your protection, and we too are at your disposal, at your service. And help us to be at your service today. Particularly me, as I present the word. I, as your servant, may I present the word today in a manner that would be pleasing in your sight, that it would be understandable to all, and that we would have understanding of the text, be able to be convinced of it. And whatever application there is for us, help us to take it home with us and put it into practice in our lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Now, in this section, it is, of course, one of the most commonly recognized facts of the book of Revelation among common people out there in the world today. This number of 144,000 people. There have been people who have used that number for various appropriations, many of which are totally wrong and are not consistent with Scripture. They don't have anything to do with people in our age, but there have been people out there who have supposed that they are one of the 144,000, and that if you'll just do what they do, then perhaps you can also become one of the 144,000. And they suppose that these are people that are to be chosen during the church age in which you and I live, and it doesn't really have anything to do with the future. And that's a very wrong view, and we're going to see that a little bit as we move along. But people do seem to be generally aware of that number and that it is a significant number. Beyond that, very often few specifics are known or understood. Add to that the reality of the wrong views spread abroad of what is intended by that number, it becomes easier to understand why people are confused. And we'll try our best today to be clear about these who are sealed for God in the coming awful period of the tribulation on earth. Now, we have the activities of four angels in executing judgment being postponed here for a while. We'll just turn that on, see a little outline there. The sealing of the 144,000, then verses 1 through 3, the angels are told to wait here before implementing their judgment. They seem to be ready to go, and they're standing there holding back the four winds and just waiting for the green light. But there's a postponement in the execution of that judgment. And then the sealed are brought into the picture, and they are, as we saw when we read, from every one of the 12 tribes of Israel. We'll go to the next slide and just mention this chart once again that we have here. And you're familiar with that chart. We want to put it up there as often as we can, probably just for the sake of those who may not have seen the chart, and there may be somebody here today who hasn't seen this chart. And as Dr. Sellers says, you can't be a dispensationalist without a chart. And we believe in dispensational theology here, and that calls for a chart. And I think these charts really do help fix in our minds what is going on in various passages, and particularly in the coming period of the tribulation. Now, when you consider the chart, you have to remember that you and I are not in this period of time at all. We are before. You see this arrow here pointing downward? That marks the rapture of the church. And you and I are living in the period of time preceding the rapture of the church. And we are members, as believers, we are members of the church, the body of Christ. And so there's no way that you can take events that are intended for this seven-year span of time here and lift them up and bring them over and put them in the church age. And yet that's precisely what people do who somehow see the 144,000 being a group of people selected during our time in history, and that's not right. That's not right. The 144,000 are people selected for this time of the tribulation judgments. And we've been moving through the various judgments here of the seals. We've gone through six seals, and now we come, and you would have expected, perhaps, if you'd just continued the sequence, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, that when you got to this chapter in verse 7, you might have thought that he would say, "And I looked and I saw, and the seventh seal was opened or broken." But we don't have that. Instead, interestingly, we have an interlude, which is the way it's put in the title over chapter 7 in my Bible. And there's a little span of time here in which there's a postponement of things. Now, this chart doesn't really show that gap, but there really is a gap between 6 and 7 here. And that gap allows time for the sealing of the 144,000, and also for the vision of the folks standing around the throne. And then when we get to chapter 8, we'll have the opening of the seventh seal, in which are included the trumpet judgments, six in a row. Then there's another little interlude there. And then we have the opening of the seventh trumpet, which unfolds into the seven bowl judgments. And I take it that this chart is roughly correct. There's some disagreement on this, but it looks to me like fairly accurately the first six seals are open during the first half of the tribulation period, and when we get to the seventh, we're probably tipping over into the second half of the tribulation period in that span of time known as the Great Tribulation. The whole thing is the tribulation, but the last 3.5 years are the Great Tribulation. It's amazing how much you can show on one chart like this, and if you think about it and follow it through, I think it's helpful. And then, of course, at the end of the millennial, or the 7-year tribulation time, we have the second coming of Jesus Christ. We have the rapture before the tribulation, and we have the second coming at the end of the tribulation. Rapture comes only to the cloud level, but the second coming or the second advent, Jesus comes all the way down and places his feet on the Mount of Olives, so he comes all the way to the earth. So the second coming of Jesus Christ is really in two phases. The first phase is the rapture. The second phase is the full-orbed second advent where he comes all the way down to the earth. So here's where we are, right here after the finishing up of the sixth seal, and there's a little span of time that, as I said, this chart really doesn't show between the sixth and the seventh seal. I can just leave that up. I think if you want to glance up there from time to time, that's fine. Go back to your Bible, though. Revelation chapter 7 and verse 1. Did somebody put a new battery in the clock? It seems to be running too fast. Don, if you'd just climb up here and pull that battery out, I'd be helped by it. I was just kidding, Don. And after this, I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding back the four winds of the earth so that no wind should blow on the earth or on the sea or on any tree. Now, at first, that might not be completely clear as to its meaning, but I think it becomes clear as you look at it in its context and compare Scripture with Scripture. After this is evidently after the opening of the sixth seal. That's been accomplished. There's an interlude between this and the opening of the awful seventh seal, which contains the trumpet judgments and the bowl judgments yet to come. So instead of the seventh seal being opened, as we mentioned, chapter 8 and verse 1, two other episodes or preliminary visions occupy chapter 7. The sealing of the servants of God, verses 1 through 8, which we're looking at today, and the vision of the redeemed before the throne in verses 9 through 17. A similar break follows the blowing of the sixth trumpet in chapter 10, verse 11 and following. So we'll get to that in due course. Now, the observant apostle here saw four angels, which were a quaternion, a group of four agents of God's wrath. Not the four living creatures. We saw the four living creatures before. This is not the same angelic group as the four living creatures. These four angels are standing at the four corners of the earth. Not that spirits need to stand somewhere, you know, or have to stand somewhere. They can just as easily hover, gravity having no power over them. But this group of four angels have been posted there as messengers and servants of God for a specific purpose. Now, some people have tried to find an argument against the Bible for its use of the expression four corners, because they say, we have now learned that the earth is round and cannot have corners. This argument is to no avail, for the same expression is common enough today. You may have heard, for example, that we're going to pursue the terrorists to the four corners of the earth. We know the earth is round, but the expression simply means the whole earth. Well, the ancients never meant to imply that the earth was flat and that you could simply walk right up to the corner and look down, or some such notion. The word for corners is from the normal word for angle, such as you and I would find at the corner of a building. Here it simply stands for the four compass points of the earth, north, south, east, and west. Now, in your mind, if you were to connect those points, north, south, east, and west, and I'm doing it from my perspective, obviously, at each of those points of the compass, you would have an angle. The concept here is that these angels affect the whole earth in what they are doing. There's a judgment that God has ready to burst forth on the whole earth, and they're standing there preventing it happening at the command, the beck and call of God, and they're just waiting for a signal to release the judgments. We are told that these angels then are holding back the four winds of the earth, and thus that they are holding back winds from every direction. There is also in the book of Revelation an angel of the fire, chapter 14 and verse 18, and an angel of the waters, chapter 16 and verse 5. So God has delegated his angels as he pleases, some with respect to the wind, some with respect to the water, some with respect to the fire, and they do with these things what God tells them to do. These winds, in this particular context, apparently stand for the forces of divine judgment. For example, in the Old Testament, during the reign of Zedekiah, Jeremiah prophesied God's promise of a total victory over Elam and a return from the captivity. Elam was an ancient adversary of Israel. And God said, "Behold, I am going to break the bow of Elam, the finest of their might, and I shall bring upon Elam, get this, the four winds from the four ends of the heavens, and shall scatter them to all these winds, and there will be no nation to which the outcasts of Elam will not go. So I shall shatter Elam before their enemies and before those who seek their lives, and I shall bring calamity upon them, even my fierce anger, declares the Lord, and I shall send out the sword after them until I have consumed them. Then I shall set my throne in Elam, and I shall destroy out of it king and princess." So when God talks about unleashing winds upon Elam, it's just a picture of his judgment. And he says, well, when it happens, Elam is going to be shattered. And here you have these angels holding back the four winds. So they are temporarily forestalling or postponing the judgments of God so that no wind should blow, at least for the time being, on the earth or on the sea or on any tree, or rather, as the Greek expression slightly changes here, against any tree. The picture is that of an attack on the tree as if in a tornado's path. And when I read that, I couldn't help but think of Hallam, Nebraska, this past summer, when the winds were unleashed on that town and on the area southwest, moving up to toward the northeast, and the enormous trees that couldn't stand against these winds that hit. Now, I'm not saying that Hallam came under the judgment of God and it's a corrupt town or anything of that sort. It's just something that happened, but it pictures for us the power of wind, and in the power of wind is a picture of the power of divine judgment, and these angels are holding it back for a while. So, but they're ready to go with these judgments, and another angel appears to encourage the four angels to keep up their work for a while. John says, "And I saw another angel ascending from the rising of the sun, having the seal of the living God. And he cried out with a loud voice to the four angels to whom it was granted to harm the earth and the sea." So this angel then comes in. It seems almost as if he's in a hurry to prevent the judgment for a while. Generally, with the appearance of another angel in the book of Revelation comes another phase in the unfolding of the revelation. I don't know if you've noticed that or not, but usually when we have angels appear on the scene, there's another picture that unfolds, another vision, another aspect of the vision or revelation that begins to unfold. So we have this angel who appears on the scene, and it points to a shift in things. We're not going to be continuing on with the same picture that's been before us. Such is the case here again, as John saw yet another angel. It's another similar angel, or an angel of the same kind, ascending from the rising of the sun, or simply the east. So he's looking off to the east. Palestine would have been east of Patmos, for example, where John was. In Scripture, divine salvation often comes from the east. And you can look at Genesis, don't turn there now, Genesis chapter 2, verse 8, Ezekiel 43 and verse 2, and Matthew chapter 2 and verse 1. If you get the CD or get a copy of this message, you can look those passages up in your own time. But I want to read Ezekiel 43 and verse 2. It says, "And behold, the glory of the God of Israel was coming from the way of the east, and his voice was like the sound of many waters, and the earth shone with his glory." So this angel represents good news for Israel during the tribulation period. Now, as he observes this angel rising in the east, he sees that the angel had the seal of the living God in his possession. The fact that it was the seal of the living God adds solemnity and vitality to the seal. This seal was probably a signet ring. And I don't know if you can still get your rings off, but sometimes I struggle with mine. But it was a ring, something like this, probably bigger in size, of course, that he would have had. And this signet ring was something that the ancients used to make an impression in wax to denote ownership and security. The term for seal could refer to this device itself, or the act of sealing, or the impression made by the act. So it can refer to the device, the act of sealing, or the impression made by it when it is done. So one could seal a seal with a seal. Okay? And that's just the way the word is used. You kind of have to look at the context and say, well, which one is he meaning here? And in this immediate case, it says he has the seal of God in his hand. So he's referring to the instrument that was used. So here the people, so marked by the seal when it happens, are clearly possessed, that is, owned by God, and they will enjoy his protection throughout the remainder of the tribulation period. Yes, they can still be martyred. Revelation 13:7a seems to make that clear. And it was given to him to make war with the saints and to overcome them. But it appears that they are protected, these who are sealed of the nation Israel, they are protected from the direct judgments of God. For example, in chapter 16 and verse 2, it says, "And the first angel went and poured out his bowl into the earth, and it became a loathsome and malignant sore upon the men who had the mark of the beast and who worshipped his image." Notice it says, on those who had the mark of the beast and who worshipped his image. Nothing is said of these sores coming upon those having the seal of God. Revelation chapter 9 and verse 4, with respect to the locusts not hurting those with the seal of God on their foreheads, sweet says, "And Israel, as Israel in Egypt escaped the plagues which punished their neighbors, so Israel is exempted from the attack of the locusts of the abyss." You remember when ancient Israel was in Egypt and God brought the plagues on the Egyptians? Well, Israel was protected from those plagues, and the plagues didn't come on them. It came on the Egyptians only. It seems like there's something very similar to that happening here. During the tribulation period, for these who are sealed, the judgments of God fall on those who have the mark of the beast and so forth, but not on these who have the mark of God, the seal of God on their foreheads. They can still be martyred, but that's not an act of the judgment of God. We understand that. Before performing the act of sealing, the first thing the angel had to do was to prevent the judgment of the aforementioned angels beginning now. So he served as God's messenger to them, other angels. So he had a messenger of God speaking to messengers of God. So he cried out to these angels, or commanded these other angels with a loud voice. And it says about these other angels that it was them to whom it was granted, or literally given, obviously by God in this case, to harm or to damage or to spoil the earth and the sea in accordance with the intention of God to judge those who dwell on the earth. This phase of divine judgment had to wait for a while until the sealing of a certain number of God's people from among the Jews. And as I mentioned earlier, and I'll mention it again, incidentally, you and I have also been sealed. We don't have a seal on our foreheads, but we do have an internal, invisible seal, the seal of the Holy Spirit. And I think you're probably familiar with those passages in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 13 and 14, and chapter 4 and verse 30. And you can look at that in your own time. This is the age of tattoos. Have you noticed that? This is the age of tattoos. If you're a professional athlete, you pretty much have to have one somewhere. And I've seen these tattoos, and sometimes I get confused. I don't really know what it is I'm looking at there. And some of my own nearest and dearest relatives have these things. And I don't know, it bothers me some. Nothing really in the Bible it says, thou shalt not have a tattoo. But for some reason, I have a hard time getting used to it. I really don't want any on me. But could we call this the tattoo of God on the forehead? Well, you'll want to get that as soon as you can. Now, again, we're talking the tribulation period, but if you're in the nation Israel, it would be wonderful to be one selected for that seal of God. It's not that other people aren't saved and secure and going to heaven and so forth, but this is a particular group selected for a particular purpose. They enjoy particular protection, and they have a particular assignment which they go do. And it would be wonderful if you're living in the tribulation period, member of the nation of Israel, recognize who Jesus is, to be selected for that particular thing, and there's no shame and no embarrassment in having the seal of God. It's a great blessing to be worn with gladness, right in a very visible place where everyone can see it. I mean, what other reason would there be, by the way, for it being on the forehead than for it to be very visible? It seems to me like this is a mark that's actually going to be seen by people. And when you look at one of these fellows, one of these people, you're going to know, oh, that's one of those. He's one of the seal, one of the 144,000. And it's going to be a great blessing at that time. So if it corresponds to a tattoo in the tribulation period, so be it. I mean, it's a blessing in this case, even if some of these tattoos that are out there today tend to bother me. It's a personal problem, not a biblical thing. It's me. I'm 50. Carol said, don't say that again. But I am not as young as I used to be. I don't know if I were 18 today if I'd run out and have one put on or not. I know when I was 18, I really did want to be like my peers. I really did. And that bothered my folks, that I wanted to be like them. But we tend to want to be like those around us or in our group or in our profession. You know, most preachers dress pretty much like I dress. We wear suit, you know, coat, tie on Sunday morning. And when the trend breaks and we're wearing jeans or what have you, I have a little bit of a hard time adjusting to that. But since all my peers are doing it, then, you know, I'll probably do it too. So, you know, call up Mike Fries and Chuck Cheddar, Mike Fink and Jeff Friesen over here. And tell, if you want me to change my style, tell them to change, and that'll influence me. I've gotten off track. Sorry about that. Verse 3. What does he say to these angels? Do not harm the earth or the sea or the trees until I have sealed the bondservants, or we have sealed the bondservants of our God on their foreheads. The question was raised in chapter 6 and verse 17, whether any would be saved in the tribulation period, that is to say, who is able to stand. And this is answered in this chapter. And two classes of the saved are mentioned specifically, those who are saved in Israel, those of all nations, who, though saved spiritually, are martyred in the last portion of the chapter. The command immediately went forth in a language understood by John, apparently a human language, with the angel saying in a loud voice, do not harm, don't begin to harm, the earth or the sea or the trees. It certainly was in their power to do exactly that, but they had not yet begun to do so, nor would they until we have sealed, it says, the bondservants. That's people subject to God, owned by God, body and soul. And he says, of our God on their forehead. So the God of these people will be the same as the God of the angels. He is our God. Notice the time word, until. The harm will yet be done to the earth, sea, and trees, but not yet. Who is included in the we of the expression, we have sealed, until we have sealed them? Well, the later expression, our God, would seem to point to all five angels involved in the process of sealing. Until, unless we is some sort of an epistolary pronoun, I will go into what that means. Sometimes I'll say our or we, you know, just to take the edge off of saying I. And you'll see farmers saying this sometimes. Well, we got a crop, a good crop this year. And I'm thinking, well, who do you mean by we? My father-in-law will say that. Well, we got, looks like we have a pretty good harvest up here. Well, he's there by himself. There's nobody else around. So who is we? It takes the edge off from saying, I have, you know, a good crop. So it could be that kind of an expression there that the angel's using. So that if that's the case, this one angel goes out and does the sealing. It's not like he can't handle the job. I mean, one angel can do an awful lot in very little time. So he doesn't really need their help. But it could mean that they're all going to go out and get busy doing this other assignment for a while, and then they're going to come back to these other things. The Old Testament picture for this action, you heard it read earlier, is the act in this act of sealing is from Ezekiel 9, 4 through 10, when God said the iniquity of the house of Israel and Judah is very, very great, and the land is filled with blood, and the city is full of perversion, for they say the Lord has forsaken the land, and the Lord does not see. But as for me, my eye will have no pity, nor shall I spare, but I shall bring their conduct upon their heads, but so that only the wicked would perish in the coming judgment. God said, go through the midst of the city, even the midst of Jerusalem, and put a mark on the foreheads of the men who sigh and groan over all the abominations which are being committed in its midst. They, only these with this mark on their foreheads, would be spared alive, but all the others were to be destroyed. That seems to be the Old Testament background for this picture of the sealing of the 144,000 during the tribulation period. Now, what was this mark that was put up there, or the seal that they carried in this very visible place? Well, Dr. Constable says that this seal is probably the name of the Lamb and his Father, because chapter 14 and verse 1 says, and I looked, and behold, the Lamb was standing on Mount Zion. And notice this. And with him, 144,000, having his name and the name of his Father written on their foreheads. So that seems to be what they have up there. It's an identifying mark. They are of God and of the Lamb. The mark of the beast, on the other hand, stands in stark contrast to this godly mark. And you know the mark of the beast? You can have it on the back of your hand or on your forehead, 666. And so forth. So these are very much contrasting marks. Now the seal, we are told, the sealed people come from every one of the 12 tribes of Israel. So we learn the precise number of those who are sealed in this verse. Verse 4, and I heard the number of those who were sealed, 144,000, sealed from every tribe of the sons of Israel. And as you read through, you pretty much just get kind of a grocery list of the names of the people. And in the first verse there, the very common names of the various tribes, we notice Asher, Naphtali, and Manasseh. Doesn't say much more about them than that. It just mentions their names. They're commonly listed names. In verse 7, you have Simeon, Levi, and Issachar. And then whenever you move to verse 8, you have Zebulun, Joseph, and Benjamin. Now, the list is not exactly like lists of this sort that appear in other passages of Scripture. And here we have a map of the tribes and their various land allotments in ancient Israel. And I don't know how well you can see that from where you are. If it's that big and I'm this close, it's fairly clear. But if it is that big and you're that far away, it may not be quite so clear. So I've offered a little help here by, if you can call that help, by putting in this list that we have here. Now, in a way, it is an unusual listing of things in that we have Joseph in the place of Ephraim. And I don't know if you can tell it on the map, but when I have Joseph down here, and you follow that track, I put him up here for Ephraim. And so he's a little bit unusual. We have another area for Dan here. And Dan is not included in the list at all, which is a little bit problematic. We have Levi included in the list, but he has no land. And yet he's included in the list. And people have come up with all kinds of explanations for why this is. And it's a little bit difficult really to put your finger on one of them and say, this is it. But we have Joseph in the place of Ephraim. In addition, tribe of Dan, ordinarily included in lists of the tribes of Israel, left out as I mentioned. Generally in lists of the tribes, we have all listed except for Joseph and Levi. And Joseph is usually represented by his two sons in the half-tribes of Ephraim and Manasseh. So you see Manasseh right there, and the land that Manasseh has, a very large area of land, both on the west side and on the east side of the Jordan River. That's Manasseh, and then this area for Ephraim, and they represent the two sons of Joseph. So you look at these lists as they typically are listed, and you don't have Levi listed there because he has no land. But you still count them. Oh, you come up with 12, right? Because they include Dan. So, you know, I don't know exactly how people are thinking when they made up these lists, but I think it's fairly clear that the intention is to point to all the 12 tribes. Now, why do we have the unusual inclusion of Levi, the exclusion of Dan, and the substitution of the name Joseph for his son Ephraim? As I mentioned earlier, many supposed reasonings or reasons have been put forth. Some are quite strange, in my view, but none is stranger than to suppose that Dan was left out because his tribe is connected with supposedly the tribe where the Antichrist is going to arise. What? The Antichrist? Well, that's what somebody says, and then they point back to the book of Genesis, and you read about what it says about Dan, chapter 49 there. He says, aha, he's the one from whom the Antichrist is going to arise, and I think not so. The Antichrist, in my view, is not even going to be Jewish, and so he can't come from Dan, right, or from any other tribe of Israel. So they think he's left out because he comes from the tribe from which the Antichrist is to come. I think better is the explanation, again, of Dr. Constable, that Dan is absent in this list, perhaps because that tribe was the first to establish idolatry in Israel. The first tribe to establish idolatry in Israel was the tribe of Dan, Judges chapter 18 and verse 30. What other book would you expect that in than Judges? See also 1 Kings 12:29 and following. Nevertheless, the Danites, descendants of Dan, still receive a portion of land in the millennium. See Ezekiel chapter 48 and verse 12. So they're going to be in the kingdom, and they're going to have land in the kingdom. Ephraim may not have been named because they were notorious for fickleness and proclivity to idol worship as well. Ephraim was the head of the northern kingdom of Israel that apostatized under King Jeroboam I's leadership. But again, Ephraim will also be in the millennial kingdom, Ezekiel 48:5. Though Ephraim will have their portion there as well. Perhaps Ephraim's name does not appear in the list, though he is included in the reference to Joseph to avoid the unpleasant connotations of his name. Now, according to Dr. J.B. Smith, Scripture contains 29 lists of the tribes of Israel in the Old and New Testaments, and in no case are more than 12 tribes mentioned. That's the one thing they have consistently there, 12 tribes variously designated. Of all these lists, not one of them is the same as this list. This one is unique. But in the end, no matter how these various lists are arranged, there are precisely 12,000 people from each tribe sealed in the tribulation period, owned and secured by God Himself, having been sealed by the angel or angels. Those tribes are Judah, Reuben, Gad, Asher, Naphtali, Joseph, usually designated by his sons, Ephraim and Manasseh, Simeon, Levi, Issachar, Zebulun, Dan, and Benjamin. Now, Jews today do not know from which tribe they are descended. I've heard people report that, oh yeah, they do. They dug up the records and they've traced their ancestry back. I don't think that's valid. The scholars that I'm reading say no such records exist. And Jews today do not know from which tribe they are descended. So how do you get 12,000 from each tribe? because God knows from which tribe they are. I think it'll be interesting when the Jews discover, oh, I'm from the tribe of Dan. I didn't know that. You see? And it's going to be an interesting discovery for these Jews, even if at that awful time. So God knows from which tribe each Jew is descended, and so they will be rightly apportioned 12,000 from each tribe for this task. Now then, what is the point, then, of these 144,000 sealed of Israel? I mean, what's it all about? What are they supposed to do? What is their ministry, if any? Well, it probably is best to see them as missionaries who go throughout the world enjoying the protection of God at that time, preaching what? The gospel of the kingdom to Jews and Gentiles alike. Now, you've heard me mention the gospel of the kingdom before. We're preaching in this age of ours the gospel of the grace of God. We're saying, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. But we are not saying, behold, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Because the offer of the kingdom is not being made to Israel today. The kingdom is not at hand. The offer of the kingdom has been suspended, has been postponed. Until the tribulation period arises, and in the tribulation period, it seems to me that these 144,000 sealed, 12,000 from each of the 12 tribes of Israel, are going to go forth preaching the gospel of the kingdom again. Yes, they're going to be saying, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. But they're also going to be preaching, behold, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Because the offer is once again being made to the nation Israel. She rejected it the first time. She will accept it the next time. And the kingdom will eventually be established. So, more than just the 144,000 will be saved from among the Jews. And then there will be countless Gentiles saved, I think, also as a result of this ministry. And many of the saved Gentiles are put to death, and we see them in verses 9 through 16 or 17, and we'll be looking at that next time. Of one thing that you and I can be certain, the 144,000 are not the Jehovah's Witnesses. They are not the Jehovah's Witnesses. Now, the Jehovah's Witnesses thought they had something as long as they didn't have more than 144,000 members. But once they got past the 144,000 membership mark, they had a problem. And you know, it's terrible when what is happening determines your theology, but whenever they got past the 144,000 in total membership, they had to go back and rewrite their theology, which is, you know, that's the convenient thing that you can do if you just made it up in the first place. You can go back and rewrite it, make it say whatever you wanted to say to adjust to the facts or reality. No, the 144,000 are not from our age at all. They're from a coming time in the tribulation period. This is the church age. This precedes the rapture of the church. We're not there yet. And in the meantime, it's your business and mine, recognizing that we too are chosen of God, sealed of God, and enjoy His ownership and His protection, should move ahead in our Christian lives to honor Him in all things. If you have your bulletin there, turn to the left side there. Donna Nancy are